We have a difficult assignment this evening. We've been studying, as you know, the various chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith on consecutive Lord's Day evenings. And this evening we have come to the 30th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith in its original edition, the 32nd chapter in the official denominational revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith, entitled Of Church Censures, the Profitability and the Appropriateness and the Instructiveness of Many of the Chapters of the Westminster Confession, surely must be said to be immediately apparent. We can all grasp why it's good for us to talk about the Scriptures, for example, or about the person of the Mediator and his work, or about justification by faith, or about sanctification. But when it comes to church censures, we may perhaps at the outset find ourselves at something of a loss. Why in the world should we concern ourselves about church censures, about church discipline, about the administration of ecclesiastical admonition, and even the sentence, the ultimate sentence of excommunication? There are, I suggest, several reasons for this. Necessary in the nature of the case so far as the church is concerned to interest ourselves in these matters, and other considerations could also be put forward, but the chief one is that the Scriptures deal with this question. And if church censures are a matter of God's own appointment, the Lord has spoken in this way and said that church discipline is a part of the life of his people in the world, then we have to face it and study it and understand what its application may be for us in this present time. So let's look at the 30th chapter of the Confession of Faith. It's an immensely important and controversial chapter in the history of the Westminster Confession. And we'll see that at once as we look into the expressions found in the first subsection, but we'll read the first two subsections together. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sin, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. I said that this chapter is the most important and controversial one in the history of the Westminster Confession. From time to time, I've had occasion to say something about the Westminster Assembly and the background against which the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms are to be viewed. England was in a turmoil in the 1640s. Ever since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in England, there had been agitation on the part of some thoroughly committed evangelical and reformed Christians to a further and additional reformation in the church of that country. It was thought, you see, that while the doctrine of the Church of England had been reformed, everybody admitted that, yet the worship and the government of the church had not been reformed. But many of the usages and institutions and practices of the Middle Ages had been retained. These were found in varying degrees, objectionable to those who wanted the thorough reformation of the church. For example, the institution of bishops, which was continued in the Church of England, and archbishops and that whole system, the use of the sign of the cross in baptism, or kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper, and a whole series of other forms and usages in the Church of England. These were found objectionable by those who wanted a scriptural reformation of the church. At the same time, doctrinal error had also begun to creep into the Church of England. This was so in the last years of the reign of King James I, after whom our authorized version of the translation of the scriptures is named. It was certainly true in increasing degree during the reign of Charles I and his primate, Archbishop Laud, the leading figure in the religious and ecclesiastical life of his day. At the same time, there was also agitation for obtaining by the citizenry of the country of certain constitutional rights that had gradually been taken away from them by the pretensions of King James I and Charles I to their divine right of kingship and their autocratic, their tyrannical manner of ruling the country. So, in the 1640s, a war broke out between Parliament on the one hand and the king and his adherents on the other. And Parliament was determined to reform the constitution of the country, but not only that, Parliament was also concerned to reform the church of the country. And the Westminster Assembly was summoned together in order to accomplish this very purpose. The Westminster Assembly was to frame a new book of church orders, we call it. They called it a directory for public worship and a directory for church government, covering the liturgy and the government of the church. The Westminster Assembly was also to prepare the standards which were to be constitutive for that church. And the result was the Westminster Confession, as well as the larger and the shorter catechism, designed as instruments in the instruction of the people, the young people, but also others of the land. Now, the problem with respect to the 30th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith was just this. In the English Reformation, and you remember that I have said that it was a partial reformation, a reformation of doctrine, but not of worship and of government, the headship of the church was simply transferred from the Pope of Rome to the King of England. And in place of the Pope occupying the seat of principal power, now the king came to do so. And that had been true in the reign of Henry VIII. It's also true, of course, in subsequent reigns, that of Edward VI and Mary Tudor, and also Elizabeth, as well as James I and Charles I. With increasing aggravation on all sides at this abuse, as those who were thoroughly reformed saw it, this abuse, for the king was usurping power that belonged only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What had come to pass in England was the introduction of what we know in church history as Erastianism. Erastianism is named after Thomas Erastus, who was professor of medicine of all things at the University of Heidelberg, but who developed a theory of church government which united the government of the state and the government of the church in the single personage of the prince or the king. And what Erastianism means, in effect, is that the church is ruled by the state. Now, Parliament wanted to reform the church, but Parliament was not prepared to give up authority in the church. The church was still to be ruled by the civil magistrates, by the civil government. And there lay the difficulty, the cause of controversy between Parliament on the one hand and the Westminster divines on the other, these great committed evangelical and reformed Christian men who were not prepared to surrender any of the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a struggle, and it was a furious struggle, and it was a struggle that in the nature of the case, politically speaking, the Westminster Assembly could not hope to win. As Archibald Johnston, Lord Warriston, one of the Scottish commissioners, he was a ruling elder to the Westminster Assembly, once said in the course of a great speech on this question, is it so small a thing to have the sword that they must have the key also? It was, you see, that the government wanted not only the sword of state, but also the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the first subsection of chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is a tremendous affirmation that this was unlawful, that it could not be so. The Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein, in the church, appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. And you know the upshot was that chapter 30 and also chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession were never approved by the English Parliament. The Westminster divines wrote them, and wrote them for their positions as we have them in our Confession of Faith, but they were never officially authorized by the English Parliament. So jealous were these politicians of their own power and authority in an area which was not of their concern. It's interesting and significant to add here that what was at stake in the whole covenanting period in Scotland, and that covenanting period was responsible in the providence of God for causing many of your forefathers to leave Scotland and then Ulster in Northern Ireland to settle in South Carolina, what was at issue in the great covenanting period was this same question of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. The gospel was certainly at the heart of the struggle, but it was certain truths of the gospel having to do with the independence of the church and the sole headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church that moved the covenanters to resist the authority of the king and to reject the imposition of the power of the magistrate in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said no, and they were prepared to pay with their lives because of the position which they found themselves as Christians, faithful to the word of God, take. It's a matter that I suppose one can say not much disputed at the present time. Who among us knows of anyone in this country, at any rate, that denies the truth of the first subsection of the 30th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith? We believe that the church has a right to her own government in the hands of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. There is, however, an inverted kind of Erastianism abroad in the land, I suggest, in which not only is the distinction pressed between church and state, as no doubt it ought to be, but nevertheless, in a negative manner, the church finds itself and its territory encroached upon by the strong arm of government, and her proper witness and her right to fulfill the mandate given her by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are denied by the powers that be, by certain of the Supreme Court decisions and so on. One of them is the whole matter of prayer and Bible reading in the public schools of this supposedly Christian nation. There are other illustrations as well. So much have we pressed in our time the doctrine of the separation of church and state that we've almost come to view the state as exclusively secular, as having no spiritual responsibilities at all. and no duty over against God. The Westminster divines knew better than that. They understood that the law of God is something that applies itself not only to Christians as Christians, but to all men. The law of God is not the law of the Christian church, but it's the law, the moral law of the universe. And states, therefore, governments, as well as Christians and the church, have a duty in this regard. Now there's an application of the great pronouncement with which this 30th chapter begins. There is a government in the church, in the hands of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. We know from the Word of God that these officers are elders, teaching elders and ruling elders. And we go on to discover, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sin, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Now, what is at issue here? Well, you remember that in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, and again in chapter 18, and also in John's gospel and chapter 20, the power of the keys is given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember from the 16th chapter of Matthew's gospel that we find there the Lord Jesus saying, "And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He's addressing himself principally here to Peter as representative of the apostolic bend and of the church. But later on, the mandate is extended to the whole of the church. "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," and so on. So that what the Lord Jesus is saying is that while the civil magistrate has the power of the sword, the church has the power of the keys. And these keys are two in number. We discover that from the teaching in various places of the New Testament. These keys are two in number, and they're identified here. The first key is the key of the word, and the second key is the key of church censures, of church discipline. So that even though at the present time in a great many evangelical churches there is no longer any such thing as church discipline, in the narrow sense of the word, yet it's not true to say that the keys are no longer exercised, because where the word of God is preached, where the gospel is proclaimed, where the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is made known, and there is the exhortation to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the scriptures are opened and expounded and applied, there at the same time the key of the word of God is being wielded. And as that word becomes powerful and effective in people's lives, the kingdom of heaven is open to them. What is the principal means by which God is pleased to draw people into fellowship with himself? Why, it's the proclamation of his word. How shall they hear, says the Apostle Paul, without a preacher? And so the church is to preach ceaselessly, faithfully, carefully, thoroughly, the word of God, in order to bring that word with as much clarity as possible to bear upon the minds and hearts and consciences of men and women. That's the first key. And there can be no question from the New Testament as to its nature. That key does not only, however, open, but it also shuts the kingdom of heaven. Because preaching that's really preaching is preaching that demands a response. Paul says, "It's the savor of Christ
unto life this gospel that he preached, and of death unto death. Preaching that's really preaching is preaching that has to be responded to, that people have to say yes to or no to, that cannot leave them indifferent, neutral, without response. And in that sense, then, the kingdom of heaven is shut up by the clear delineation of what the gospel is in the way of salvation to those who do not believe. The second key is the key of censures, or of church discipline. We'll have to say more presently about church discipline, but that's the second key, and it is of this that the Lord Jesus is principally speaking when he says, whosoever sins ye retain, they shall be retained. Whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now mind you, this isn't to give into the hands of the church the kind of power that has sometimes been claimed by religious authorities, as though the Pope, for example, had at his disposal a storehouse of merit that he could apply at his own will and by his own decree to individual cases. You remember that at the time of the Reformation, there was a sale of indulgences by the authority of the Pope, so that for these indulgences, all you had to do was pay a certain sum of money, and then the soul of the one in whose interest you paid that sum of money would be permitted to spring out of purgatory and into the heaven of God. There is no such thing as that kind of authority. It's a declarative authority that we're speaking of here with respect to the binding and the loosing administration of ecclesiastical or church discipline. But that does not mean that it is of no consequence. It is of the most terrific and overwhelming consequence, this administration of church discipline. And we shall see that as we go along. Let's look now at subsections 3 and 4 of this 30th chapter. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the offices of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. We have to be very clear on church discipline. Subsection 3 gives us the reasons for it, and subsection 4 gives us the manner in which it's to be administered. The second key now of the kingdom of heaven. We have to have a right approach here. And we have to understand that what we're talking about is not something judgmental, as we customarily use the word. It's not a stick by which Christians are beaten into submission by spiritual authority. We know nothing of that kind of authority if we live in accordance with the New Testament. But the church is the body of Christ. It belongs to him. It's also described as his bride. And nothing in all the world means more to the Lord Jesus than his people, than you do. And it's because you mean so much to him, because he loves you, and because he died for you, that on that account he's instituted in his church church officers and church government and the administration of church discipline. The principal purpose of church discipline must certainly be said to be medicinal and remedial. It's not in order to cut and to wound and to hurt,
but it's in order to go after the lost sheep that's gone astray and has to be found, its wounds bound up and brought home again. That's what church discipline is all about in the first instance. You notice what the Westminster Divines say, and they're careful to put this first. Church censures, that is, dealing with people disciplinarily, are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. This was taken seriously in the New Testament church. Paul makes that plain in his first epistle to the Corinthians in the 5th chapter, where he describes a terrible situation in the church at Corinth. There was a man there that apparently upon his father's death had married his father's second wife, his own stepmother. And this was an offense before the world, and it brought reproach on the name of the church. Paul was horrified, and he couldn't understand why the congregation at Corinth hadn't dealt with this. And he said, this man has got to be disciplined. He's got to be cut off for the time being from the church in order that he can realize the aggravated character of what he's been guilty of, in order that in the end he can be brought back again. And this was done. And it worked, because we discovered that in the second epistle to the church at Corinth, a man is back home. He's in the flock. He's penitent. He's repented and turned from his sin. And the Lord has forgiven him and restored him. I had striking experience of this very thing in my first pastorate. It's bad for ministers to talk about previous experiences in pastorate, and I don't do that very often, as you'll certainly testify. But when I was called to the church in New Jersey, which I served for 5 years as a young minister just out of theological seminary, I found myself in a situation in which the elders took their work very, very seriously. There were 9 elders in that congregation of about 550 members, and I, with them, made the 10th. And it was our custom there to go out into the congregation, 2 by 2, in order to visit the people. We let them know beforehand that we were coming and when we were coming, and gave them opportunity to make alternative appointments if something kept them from seeing us when we planned to come and visit with them. But we went, and we worked our way through the nearly 300 homes in that congregation every year and a half. Everybody was called on by 2 elders every year and a half. We didn't stay long, maybe 45 minutes or 50 minutes as a rule. We talked about the weather for a couple of minutes and things in general, and then had a prayer and immediately plunged into a spiritual discussion. And the good thing about that was that though people are church members and professing Christians, yet very often, altogether too few of them spend any time talking about the Lord. And these people then had to talk about the Lord at least for 45 minutes every year and a half. That's not very long. And it's not very much, but it's something. And we would discuss church attendance, and we would discuss the instruction of children, and we would discuss Christian stewardship, and we would discuss problems in that home and in that family situation. And if the people had fallen away or become careless, then that was the occasion when we dealt with them. It was part of church discipline, a practice that goes straight back to the Reformation and beyond the Reformation, to the church of the New Testament, when there was attending to the flock of God, household by household and family by family. And when the time for that week of family visitation came round, we did it week by week rather than sporadically throughout the year. I, of course, at first dreaded it. You never knew what you were going to run up against. And all kinds of criticisms might come forward in visits of that kind. People have lots of fault upon with the church. But after the week was over, I was full of joy. What a privilege and what an opportunity to get into these households where I might otherwise not come, the elders also, in order to talk about the things of the Lord and to deal with problems in terms of church discipline in the broad sense. It's necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, that's self-evident, is it not? For purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God. He did something else. I've often thought about it in retrospect. But whilst I was there, with the permission of the presbytery, it can only be done in consultation with the presbytery, and when everything else has failed, we excommunicated a family. Doesn't happen very often, but it was a situation for which there was no other remedy than excommunication, than cutting these people off from the church in the hope that that drastic action might shake them up and bring them to their senses and show them that they had to come back to the Lord in repentance and in faith. It wasn't undertaken lightly. The elders had dealt with the people for 7 or 8 years, but it was, in the end, undertaken. And I believe that it was a vindicating of the honor of God, and it was beneficial for the congregation as a whole in all these senses. Then you notice subsection 4, how it's to be done. And this too simply follows scriptural procedure. It's all drawn from the New Testament. There are 3 stages in formal church discipline in the narrower sense. Supposing a problem arises and somebody's guilty of a sin that needs to be dealt with, a public sin that's in danger of bringing reproach on the church, or a private sin that a concerned Christian comes to know about. What's he to do? Well, first of all, he's to go to that person. If he's a minister or an elder, or if he's a concerned Christian, it can also, of course, be done by concerned Christians, and he's to speak to that person about it. And I wonder whether a great many problems might not be resolved in the early stages if this were done more often and with more and greater love. When people become careless, when they fall into some practice that's wrong, may not be so terribly wrong, so radically wrong at first, but tending in a wrong direction, if we then approach them and try to deal with them, say, now, the course that you're following is one that can well have disastrous consequences in the end, and I want to warn you, as a Christian brother, faithful are the wounds of a friend, we read in the Word of God. I wonder, I say, if that were done more often and with greater love, I wonder how many difficulties could be resolved in the early stages and tragedies prevented. If the church, you and I, brethren, sisters, were to take our responsibilities more seriously than we do, our duties, especially as church officers, of course, and to tackle things we don't want to tackle. I'd rather do almost anything to get involved in a situation that's potentially difficult and explosive. But I wonder, whether that might not be the source of inestimable blessing in the life of the church. The first step is admonition. Just dealing privately, and then perhaps, if that doesn't work, with more concerned members of the session, the eldership, with those who were in trouble. Because after all, we belong together. Haven't you ever been admonished? You were admonished by your parents, and you might have resented it at the time, but it did you good. Haven't you ever been admonished by a Christian? Oh, I have. And stubborn and difficult as I can be from time to time, ask my wife. In the end, I valued that admonition, haven't you? Now apply that more widely and see if Christians were faithful, what benefit that would bring to the church. The next step is suspension from the Lord's Supper. You notice that it's given here. And if you follow up in our discussion this evening by a study on your own of the chapter and the proof texts which accompany it, you'll discover its basis in the New Testament. If a person won't listen, then the next thing to do is to say, we're sorry, but the elders feel that the thing to be done in this case, since you won't listen, is to keep you from the Lord's table for a time. You're not to communicate. You're not to present yourself when the sacrament is administered. I've had to do that. And it's hard to do it. We have a tendency, you and I think, that the Lord's table should be as broadly open as possible. That's not so. It's for Christians. We have come having examined ourselves. And it's an act of discipline, of rebuke, though intended to restore and to heal, to say to a person, in your present condition, the elders feel that you have to withhold yourself from the Lord's table. You're not to communicate next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If that doesn't work, if that has no effect, then the drastic final sentence is to be resorted to of excommunication, of cutting one off from the role of the church. Now, it's only God that can judge us all. And yet the church is to make provisional judgments. You discover that from the data in the New Testament. And the Word of God gives us to understand that when the determinations of the church are in accordance with the Word of God and are done faithfully and prayerfully, then that sentence of the church is ratified by the Lord himself. That's what Jesus means when he says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not to be engaged in lightly, flippantly, frivolously. It has been. Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Church of Rome. And it was more a sentence passed upon those who excommunicated him than it was upon Luther himself, because Luther was right and they were wrong. But, as I say, when it's done obediently, faithfully, prayerfully, in accordance with the Word of God, this is the sentence to be passed, in order that, as in the case of that man in the church at Corinth, of whom Paul writes, his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. You and I are often more concerned about the outside, about keeping peace at any price in the church, and about not offending people and not giving them any cause for embarrassment than we are about saving their souls. And that's not the position of the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, there are some things that are new to us and hard to understand, and yet we accept them in faith because they come from Thee. And we ask Thy help in applying them. We thank Thee that here, even when we speak of discipline and censures, we find proof of Thy love, just as we do in the chastening hand of our parents when they dealt with us in the years of our childhood. And we praise Thee, therefore, Lord, that Thy love is so great as not to let us escape from Thee without the administration of Thy fatherly discipline. Hear our prayer and help us to be faithful as a church and as individuals to Thee and to each other, and increase our love. For we ask it in Thine own name. Amen.